We read the Word of God this morning from Colossians chapter 1. We'll read the whole of the chapter and then consider verses 21 and 22 as the text this morning. Colossians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile to all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We consider this morning verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And you, and also you. That first word in the text links what the apostle says here in the text with what he's saying in the immediately preceding context. And what is he saying in the immediately preceding context? Basically this: Jesus Christ is great. I have not read all of the commentaries on the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. Yet, I suggest that if any of you pick up a commentary on this letter and read the introduction of that commentator about this letter, you will run across the word preeminence or preeminent. And the commentator will likely say something like this: the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The message of the Apostle Paul is this: Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus Christ is the one to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Jesus Christ is the one who is above all in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ stands alone. No one compares to Jesus Christ. How does Paul describe the greatness of Christ? To find the answer to that, you really need to read all four chapters of the book of Colossians. But we do get a flavor of it, don't we, here in chapter 1, when Paul does mention that the kingdom is the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then that begins in verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then beginning in verse 15, there is this astounding description of the preeminence, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Does this not magnify him as the one to whom no one else compares? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. About who else can you say that? No one. For by him were all things created. Who else can you say that about? No one. Not only by him were all things created, but for him. That puts Jesus above all things, doesn't it? He doesn't exist for all things. All things exist for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then you have that word "and" in verse 17. I've just given you this astounding description of Jesus Christ that indicates that he is superior to all else, but that's not enough. And also this, actually that's in verse 17 as well, but then verse 18, he is the head of the church, the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things he might have, there it is, the preeminence. And then verse 20, and also this, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You want to know the greatness of Jesus Christ? Don't limit his redeeming work to just human beings. It's the whole creation. Heaven and earth are reconciled through Jesus Christ. But then there is special mention made of the church. Now in verse 21, in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so you can go through all of these verses and say, what makes me say with the Apostle Paul that Jesus is great, that he's above all else? But this morning it comes down to this, that he, through the body, through his body and death, reconciled us. You and you. There's emphasis on that. As if the Apostle Paul is saying, and you of all people, he has reconciled. And so we consider this morning the greatness of Jesus Christ. Not just the greatness of our reconciliation, that's wonderful, but we're seeing the greatness of Jesus Christ as we consider the truth of reconciliation. First of all, reconciliation of whom? You. And then secondly, by whom this morning? Reconciliation of whom and by whom? When you think of reconciliation, it's helpful to think, isn't it, very simply of three stages. Friendship, strife, and then friendship again. Two who once had a good relationship of companionship, of happiness together, joy, become alienated. That's the word that the apostle uses. And then after that time of alienation, separation, come back together again and enjoy a renewed friendship. And so when we speak of reconciliation this morning, when the Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation in the text, implied is alienation, implied is enmity, implied is strife. And the Apostle in the context speaks of need for reconciliation even in heaven, in the heavenly creation. And therefore, there was strife in heaven. Sin came into the heavenly creation even. Now, we are not responsible for that. We know that that lays at the feet of Satan. And when we think of Satan, we remember that there was first friendship in heaven. Satan, and his name Satan means enemy, was not always Satan. He was not always the adversary or the enemy of God. He was one of God's angels, created by God to be his servant, to stand in the presence of God as a friend of God. But he rebelled. And he led other angels, many other angels, into rebellion against God. And so the heavenly creation became polluted, and that's why Jesus Christ had to come even to reconcile the heavens to God, the heavenly creation. Even the angels that didn't fall are called by the Bible elect angels, indicating that they were chosen in Christ, and somehow they continue to have their standing before God in heaven through Jesus Christ. He's the preeminent one above all the angels in heaven. Now, I mentioned Satan for two reasons in the fallen angels. First of all, notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't mention anything about the reconciliation of Satan and the fallen angels, indicating that God is by no means obligated to reconcile those who have sinned against him, those who have rebelled against him, indicating that when the Apostle Paul comes and says, but you has he reconciled, that is a wonder of grace, a great gift of God that we do not deserve. So don't take that for granted this morning. As you hear the gospel, as you see it visibly represented in the communion table this morning, hear it as a wonder. God could have not reconciled with me, as he determined not to do with Satan and the fallen angels. But you hath he reconciled. So that first of all, God does not have an obligation to reconcile with all of those who have fallen into rebellion against him in sin. Secondly, we know that the sin of Satan in heaven is related to the alienation of mankind from God, don't we? Not that Satan was responsible for the alienation of the earthly creation from God. As God originally created the heavens and the earth, there was a separation, a chasm between heaven and earth. Man lived on earth and could not therefore bring sin into heaven. There had to be a heavenly being, an angel like Satan. Satan, being a heavenly being, a fallen angel now, could not bring sin into the earth. He needed the alliance, the friendship of man, Adam, ultimately. And so through Eve, Satan gained access to Adam. And Adam, when he rebelled against God, not only became a friend of Satan and an enemy of God, but now the perspective of Colossians 1 and the whole of Scripture is that Adam, as the one who represented, that's what man did. Man was the highest creature. He represented the whole earthly creation. Adam, by his rebellion, brought sin, brought the curse, brought alienation from God upon the whole earthly creation. So that God, in judgment for man's sin, pushed the whole creation away from himself. That's God's curse. You're separated now from my love, from my grace, from my happy, smiling countenance or face, and you now are subject to my punishment, my wrath. And now verse 20 says, let me make sure I have that right. Through Christ, there is reconciliation of all things in earth and in heaven. So he's the Savior of the universe, not just people. But then verse 21, and you. The church is part of the creation, but is the special part of the creation that is the body, the bride of Christ. And the elect members of the church receive special mention. You were alienated and enemies through Adam. But understand that the apostle doesn't mean here to give us a history lesson, to say something like this: Adam brought sin and judgment on the whole creation, and that's the only reason you need Christ. That's one of the reasons you need Christ. But when the apostle speaks of our fallen state, he points the finger not at Adam, but at you and me. In you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Meaning that from the moment of our birth, as we are born dead in sin, and as we act out of our sinful natures, now regeneration we know often comes very early in life, but the fact is that when we act out of our sinful natures, we take the field, as it were, in the battle, and we take our stand against God and for the devil. That is not pleasant, but that is the reality of it, that when we by nature stand apart from Christ against God, we are the friends of Satan. And the Apostle Paul is describing the Colossians, probably a congregation with many Gentile converts, talking about this was your former life. This is what you did in your own works. You can't just point back to the past. This isn't a history lesson. This is about you and your evil mind and your hatred for God and your sinful deeds. And such we would be too by nature without the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need reconciliation. That idea of enemy there, we're alienated, and he says we are enemies, is active hostility and hatred against God. The apostle, though, is not only teaching us that because of our sin and our alienation and enmity against God, we need reconciliation, but the point he's making is this. We cannot reconcile ourselves with God. We need someone else to come and make that reconciliation for us. When we think of reconciliation, we think of two parties for sure, like a husband and a wife, and there's some reason for strife. At this point in the sermon, let's put it this way. The husband has committed adultery against his wife. She has grounds for divorce. But she wants to reconcile. It might be necessary for a third party to come in, a mediator, to help this husband and wife come back together. And so you need to have three willing parties, right? The husband, though he's the one who committed the offense, should be willing to reconcile. He might not be, but if there's going to be reconciliation, he has to be willing. The wife, who's been offended, she has to be ready to forgive her husband. And of course, you need that mediator who's willing to work with this husband and wife to bring them together. But the text is saying that's not the way it works for us in our reconciliation with God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. That's very clear. We need to be reconciled to God. But God doesn't wait for us to say, we're willing to be reconciled with thee, O God. And we know why God cannot and does not wait for us to be willing as a party in this reconciliation. The Apostle Paul is saying this is the way it was. We were alienated from God as hostile enemies. We didn't want to be reconciled with God. We don't know our sins. We don't know how to confess our sins. We don't know how to seek to make things right with God. If this reconciliation will take place, it will have to be God saying, even though you don't want to be reconciled to me, I will reconcile you to myself. And I'll do what needs to be done to make this reconciliation happen. And now the gospel, the good news of the text is this reconciliation has happened. The apostles pointing to the past tense to the church at Colossae and say, this is what you were. You were alienated from God. You were living in hostility to God as his enemies. You were living in friendship with the devil. But now has God reconciled you through Jesus Christ. And so, if you think about it, You could say maybe there are two parties in this reconciliation. God the Father, Jesus Christ, they make this reconciliation happen. But then when you remember that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the express image of the Father, the firstborn of all of them that God has of the creation, you recognize that Jesus is God, that he represents God. You could say there's really only one party in this reconciliation. That's the party of God through Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 5 verse 18 says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us by Jesus Christ. Do you see the wonder of that? This time, let's think of that husband and wife. Only this time it's the wife who is the adulteress, the unfaithful one. You see, the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ has grounds for divorcing the church. He has grounds for saying, away with you. I'm never going to be with you again. Our relationship is over. You'll never be my wife. I will not be a husband to you. Go to your other lovers, your other gods, and find your satisfaction in them. Jesus Christ would have every right to do that, but God has determined that through Jesus Christ, he will reconcile the church to himself. And do you see the amazing grace, undeserved favor in that? How did he make reconciliation? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. It's what we remember today. The death of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we just briefly note here is that the next verse, 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And earlier on in the chapter 2, the Apostle Paul emphasized that the church at Colossae had heard the gospel, the one true gospel. And the idea is this: the gospel is the same today as it was, well, in Paul's day, you could say 30 years ago when Christ died or something like that. But now 2,000 years later, we can say the gospel is the same today as it was back then. And that is this. It's very simple. You want to know the ground of your salvation? You want to know how you can be reconciled to God? It's one thing, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. That's the idea. In your place, you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you maybe shouldn't be crucified, but you should be put to death by God. You should be punished for your sins. You should go through not only spiritual death and physical death, but the death of hell. But you see, this is how Jesus has reconciled you. What you deserved, he took upon himself for your sins. He came into human flesh. The bread reminds us of that. To have his body sacrificed. The blood reminds us that he came to be a human being like this, like us. To have his blood shed, to have his life taken, that he might die to pay for our sins. So that the reason for alienation, for separation from God, is gone. So that through his Spirit and through the gospel preached and through our believing hearts embracing Jesus Christ, we know even now, that's the idea, we have peace with God. And that's the nature of this reconciliation. Jesus is the one who reconciles us. He's the one who reconciles us through his death. But now the message of the text is the alienation, the enmity is over. Now you have friendship with God. And that's part of the wonder of what the apostle is saying here in the text. You. Not only you who in the past were enemies walking in wicked works, but you who in the church at Colossae and now in the faith congregation, you who still have sinful natures, you're redeemed, you're renewed, you live new and godly lives, but you still have sinful natures, you still commit sins, and yet right now this morning, through the sacrament and through the word, you may know, through Jesus Christ, you have friendship with God in the forgiveness of your sins. Stop there. No, we have to recognize that the apostle, when he uses the word you, here in the text, is not speaking of an individual relationship with God, but it's plural. He is talking to the members of the church and saying, now recognize this reconciliation is a reconciliation of you with God and each other. Marvel at that this morning, beloved, as we think of communion. Sinful man is on an island in an absolute sense. Sinful man is not only alienated from God. You know this to be true, don't you? Sinful man is also alienated from every single human being. Sinful man has one desire, that is to love and to care for himself. So he doesn't have any love for God, but he also has no real, genuine love for other human beings. Now, sometimes that comes into expression in outright hatred and cruelty. Sometimes it's more subtle. A sinful man or woman may seem to be very caring and generous to other people, but if you look very carefully, you recognize that's all just a show. It's all just an outward shell, a facade. This person is just a master manipulator. Everything in the end is still just about him or her. That's the way it is in the human race. The sinful, fallen human race. It's not possible for any man, woman, young person, child to have a genuine, loving, reconciled, peaceful relationship with another human being. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, this is part of the wonder of your salvation in Jesus Christ, that you not only have peace with God, that's your reconciliation, you're friends with God again and you live in that fellowship, but now as the people of God, you're reconciled. You live, you have the ability to live in friendship, in true relationship of love, caring for one another. It's hard. It's a challenge. Because we do have our sinful natures. We do commit sins. We offend each other. But do you realize that the Apostle Paul is saying that everything that's necessary for reconciliation, even when there are offenses, even when we've sinned against each other, everything that's necessary for reconciliation is found in Christ Jesus. Who paid for that sin? Someone has to. That someone else committed against you or you committed against someone else. Christ did that. I'm tempted to say he did the hard part. Now comes the easy part, but it's not so easy, is it? And so the power of Christ's cross continues. He not only, by the power of his cross, took our sins away, but through the power of his cross, he gives unto us the grace to do what we have to, not only to reconcile with God, but also with each other. Should be easy, but it's hard, isn't it? Two things. Admit it. I'm sorry. You know, if you won't admit it and won't say you're sorry, you know what that means? It means you're seeking reconciliation in some way other than through the cross. And if you're going to seek reconciliation some way other than through the cross, you're going to make excuses, you're going to minimize whatever you're going to do, you're going to try to maintain your own reputation. You don't want to humble yourself and say, no, I'm just a sinner. There's not going to be reconciliation that way. Reconciliation through the cross is, I'm nothing. I humble myself, I admit my sin, and I find my forgiveness in Christ alone. And then the second thing, if you're the one who's been offended, for the sake of the cross, I forgive you. That's reconciliation in the cross through sinners. Now, all of what we need, I say again, for reconciliation amongst ourselves as sinners is found in Christ and the power of his cross. He's taken away the guilt of the sin. He gives the grace to confess the sin. He gives the grace to forgive the sin. We have reconciliation now in this life. And then just briefly, in the life to come. He has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In his sight. He's going to come again. He's going to say, I've forgiven all your sins permanently. They're all gone forever. And I don't care what Satan says. The idea here is someone may come trying to accuse you, Satan, someone else, and reprove you. And Jesus says, I'm going to present you in my sight. I'm the judge. And I'm going to say, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Perfect. Friend with God, friend of all the saints, forever and ever. And beloved, this is the gospel that we declare and see in the sacrament until the coming again of Jesus Christ. I really don't have time to go into it, but there were people coming into the church in Colossae who wanted to create divisions, wanted to start their own parties, wanted to spread false doctrine, a new gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, no, it's the same gospel that he preached 2,000 years ago that we stand fast in. Believing in Jesus' death on the cross for our reconciliation with God and each other. Amen. We'll turn now to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. It's found on page 91 in the back of our Psalters. There's one announcement to read at this time before we read the form in obedience to the will of Christ that the church supervises admission to the Lord's table. Only members of the congregation and those who have received permission from the consistory are permitted to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The consistory has granted permission to Jason and Kendra Klammer, members of the Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. Page 91, in the back of the Psalter, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that every one examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, all contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these sins, weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness. Especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally, confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner, also after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and has certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us by his members, might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace in prayer. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, never more imputing us our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul. As thy beloved children and heirs, grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession in our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. While the table is prepared, let's turn to Psalter number 235. Let's sing the three stanzas, 235.